Amen. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son. Isn't that a glorious, glorious truth? If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 3, that text that was read for us earlier on. I want to take a look at this passage of Scripture tonight before we approach the table, celebrate what the Lord has done for us. But before we do that, let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to bless our time. Oh, Father, how can we say thanks? Words could never express the depth of our gratitude for what You've done for us in Jesus, Your Son. Eternity, Father, will not be sufficient for us to thank You and to praise You when we truly understand, Lord, more fully what redemption cost. Father, I pray that none of us would leave this place tonight empty, Father, of the price that Jesus paid for us to save us. Lord, I pray that as we look at Romans chapter 3, what we were before, and what we are now in Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord God, that Father, You would use these truths to warm our hearts as we approach this table, to truly celebrate the new covenant that we have in the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, to leave this place tonight saying, Lord, I love You more than I did when I walked into this place. We need Your grace, Father. Speak, encourage, strengthen, glorify Yourself. Draw us closer to You, closer to the cross, closer to the Lamb, and we'll love You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think most of us have an image of ourselves that is somewhat different from reality. We might think that we're a little bit fatter or skinnier than what we really are. We might think that we're a little bit smarter or dumber than what we really are. I think we have this image of ourselves that can be somewhat different from the truth, and I think that same deceptive self-image sometimes slips into our view of our spiritual selves as well. I think most, if not all men, believe that they're basically good people by nature. We want to believe that we're in good shape from a spiritual perspective. And this isn't just a situation that's true among people who go to churches, but I think nearly every single person who exists around us holds this false notion that everything is all right within his or her own heart, but that simply is not the case. I mean, the verses that we have before us tonight give us the true picture of the man who really stands in our mirror. I think every single day we look at a person in the mirror who's nothing like who we think he is. I mean, this passage of Scripture reveals the truth that we're nothing but fallen creatures. That's what we are, sinners in the sight of a holy God. The Apostle Paul has just told his readers that immoral as well as moral pagans stand condemned before God. He's already told them that both the moral and the immoral Jew also stand condemned before God. Now he's going to tell them that every single man, no matter who he is and no matter where he lives on this planet, stands guilty before God. He's fallen short of the glory of God. He stands condemned before God because of his sin. That's not an easy truth for us to grasp. But I think it's the first and necessary step for understanding the gospel of grace and for seeing ourselves for what we really are and for who we really need. Only those who are poor in spirit, the Bible says, enter into the kingdom of heaven. David said, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, You will not despise. Now there are three things that I want to draw to your attention out of the first section of Romans chapter 3, going from verse 9 to verse 20. It really speaks of who we are in Adam, and those three things are as follows. Number one, sin is a universal problem. It's an ugly problem, number two, and it's an undeniable problem, number three. So first, I want to just make this statement. Sin is a universal problem, and you see that in Romans 3, verse 9 and 10. Look at what he says. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. And so sin touches every single race. You see that in verse 9. It's a problem that affected both the Jews as well as the Gentiles. And regardless of the color of our skin, we are still under sin. We're under its presence. We're under its penalty. And the Bible says we're under its power. The white man and the black man and the red man and the brown man and the yellow man is a prisoner to this indwelling reality of the presence of sin. It is a universal problem that affects every single race. When we went to Ireland, I met sinners. And they met a sinner when they saw me. And sin not only touches every race, but it also touches every single religion. You see that in verse 9 again. Paul tells us it affected both the Jew, as religious as the Jew was, and it affected the Greek. They were all sinners. It doesn't matter how dedicated an individual might be to his own particular religion, the religion doesn't spare them from the pollution of sin that has been transmitted to us by our first father, Adam. That's what Paul says in Romans 5:19, right? He says this, he says, "For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." We've all been affected. And we've all been infected by the presence of sin. That's what Paul is saying in verse 9 here. He says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? He says, no, not at all. We've already charged it all. Both Jews and Greeks are under sin. So all men are sinners, whether they're religious or not. And there's no escaping that awful truth, right? The Scripture condemns us. Our own conscience condemns us. Your wife will condemn you. So will your husband. So will your kids. Many have this mistaken idea that if they believe strong enough in their religion, that in and of itself in the end will have the power to take away their sin. Others think that if you're sincere, that's the key to having your sins removed before God. The simple truth is this, that no man and no woman and no child has ever been saved by their religion or by their sincerity. Because only Jesus Christ can redeem us from the curse of the law. And from the curse of sin. The Bible says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And sin not only touches every race and every religion, but it also tarnishes all of our righteousness. You see that in verse 10. It says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. That is God's indictment against the whole human race. He looks at it, he says that not one of us has the ability to be able to produce righteousness. He says, none is righteous, no, not one. In fact, the Bible tells us the best that we could produce in the flesh is nothing but a filthy rag in the sight of a holy God. The best that you and I could ever do would never, ever be good enough. Never. We could never please God and earn a righteous standing before Him by our own merits or by our own work. Because everything that we are and everything that we do is ruined by sin. That's what the Bible teaches us. And the problem with man is that he always measures himself against the wrong measuring stick. He looks at his neighbor and he says, I'm not as bad as my neighbor is, therefore I must be right before God. When we compare ourselves to infinite righteousness, to infinite light, to infinite holiness, to infinite purity, we realize just how dark and how sinful and how wretched and how fallen we really are. And you think of that vision that Isaiah has of Jesus Christ sitting on the throne, and after he sees Jesus in all of His holiness, what's the very first thing that Isaiah says? Woe am I! Woe is me! I'm done! I'm undone! For I'm a man of unclean lips. And I love among the people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Sin affects and tarnishes all of our lives. Number two, not only does Paul say that sin is a universal problem, but he also says that it's a very ugly problem. I want you to look at verse 11 to 18 of Romans chapter 3. He says, no one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Man's sinful nature always manifests itself in life. And these verses teach us that all the problems that exist in this world and all the problems that actually exist in our lives exist because man is a sinner. It's not only a universal problem, but it's an ugly problem. And I want you to take a look at how sin has corrupted us. First of all, sin has tarnished our spirits. And I've already alluded to this in verse 10. The Bible says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Now simply stated, listen, guys, sin has corrupted us to the very core of our beings. It has affected every single dimension of our lives. There's not a single part of our beings that has not been affected or enslaved by this indwelling presence and corruption of sin. It's affected our minds. It's affected our words, our attitudes, our wills, our bodies, our hearts. We are all stained. I mean, you could look all over this world. You go from town to town, from city to city, from country to country, looking for that one single righteous and perfect man, and you will not find him because he does not exist. Sin has corrupted every single one of us to the very core of our beings. And not only has sin tarnished our spirits, but sin has also tarnished our senses. And that's what Paul says in verse 11. He says, no one understands. He says, no one seeks for God. Now, verse teaches us that sin has blinded our minds in Adam from the truth of God. We cannot understand Him. We cannot understand His ways. We will not seek after Him if left to ourselves. If left to our own vain pursuits, we will not pursue Him. We will not do it. No one has ever decided to pursue Jesus Christ out of his own means. Man is a rebel by nature. He's spiritually dead. That's what Paul says. He says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. No one seeks after Him unless God touches him. Ephesians 2 verse 1 says, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Unless God regenerates us, quickens us, not one of us would ever seek after His face. And that's why Jesus said this. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And not only has sin tarnished our spirits and our senses, but it's also tarnished our souls. That's what Paul says in verse 12. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. I think that verse makes it very clear that apart from an act of God's grace in our lives, not one of us is able to serve the Lord. We have all become useless to Him in our sinful state. We do not desire to accomplish God's purposes, but our own. We don't want to seek after His things, but after the things of the flesh. That's what we're being told in this verse. It says, all have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. In Adam, that's what we're like. Sin has not only dulled our minds and damaged our spirits, but it's dirtied our vessels. God can't use us in that condition. We have got to be cleansed. We've got to be justified. We've got to be purified. We've got to be sanctified by grace and sanctified by God's Spirit. That's why Paul would write the Corinthians and say something like this, and such were some of you. But you were washed, he says. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The only thing that makes us useful to God is grace. That's it. Just grace. We are who we are. How? By the grace of God alone. Is that not true? Why do you love God tonight? You love God tonight because of grace. That's it. Jesus alone gets all the credit. We can't receive any of the credit ourselves. If we're in any way useful to Him, it is the result of the work of grace in our lives. And that's why Paul would say this, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace towards me is not in vain. And sin has not only tarnished our spirits and our senses and our souls, but it's also tarnished our speech. You see that in verse 13 and 14. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of an ass is under their lips. And their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. I mean, we don't have to go too far here. I spent a little bit of time talking about that this morning. When you think of all the vulgarities and the curses and the gossip and the slander and the filth that pollutes our social environment, that's just a reflection of who we are in Adam. Guys, I'm going to tell you, before God saved me, you would not want to have known me. Guys, my mouth was a filthy, filthy place. It was like a dead corpse. I could cuss the wallpaper off a wall. I couldn't speak without cursing. That's the way I was. That's who I was in Adam. The very first thing that God changed when He saved me was my mouth. I'm telling you the truth. You would not want to have met me. Man, praise God for His grace. And not only has it tarnished our spirits and our senses and our souls and our speech, but it's also tarnished our steps. Look at verse 15 to 17. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. The Apostle Paul tells us that the influence of sin in our lives has caused mankind to be extraordinarily cruel and wicked in the way that we walk. He says that we're quick to shed blood. I mean, you just think of our world. Is that not true? We don't have to look any farther than the statistics on abortion to find out that that's true. Since 1973, over 30 million children have been legally murdered in the United States alone. 30 million. That's more than 10 times the total number of those who were killed in every war in American history, from the Revolutionary War all the way through to Operation Desert Storm. Can you believe that? According to statistics, during the 20th century, twice as many American citizens were killed by murder than all of their wars combined. Men are so quick to shed blood. And secondly, Paul tells us that people are growing more and more brutal. He tells us that ruin and misery are in their paths. And as people go through life, they're guilty of stepping all over others just to get their own way, right? So often lives are lost or permanently damaged by people who are simply brutal in the way in which they live their lives. You cut them off in traffic, and they come out with baseball bats, and they want to tune you up. It's just the way they are. It's the way we are. That's the way we are in Adam. That's who we are. That's the way I was. That's the way you were. You might look very pretty tonight, but your heart wasn't very pretty before God saved you. It really wasn't. And people really don't want peace. That's what the Bible says. The way of peace they have not known. The only thing that every human being wants is what? It's his own way. That's all we want. The Bible says we all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. We don't care about the rights of others. And we'll stop at nothing to achieve our own goals and our dreams. Just push somebody the wrong way next time you walk into the grocery store. I'll tell you that they don't want peace. They'll push you right back. Finally, the Bible says that sin has not only tarnished our spirits and our senses and our souls and our speech and our steps, but it's tarnished our sight. It says in verse 18, the fear of God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I mean, that last charge against the sinner tells us that mankind does not possess the fear of Almighty God. And that's why he's able to do everything else that's listed in these verses, because he does not fear God. He doesn't have the fear of Almighty God. God has already warned us what will happen to the human race if men refuse to repent for their sins. But man doesn't believe God. He's not afraid of the divine judgment that's coming. In fact, most people will live their lives as if there was no God. They live as practical atheists, do they not? They might even profess to believe that God exists, but their conduct by no means reflects that God exists. It's the true fear of God that will compel sinners to flee to Jesus Christ and escape the wrath that's coming. And so sin is a universal problem, Paul says, but it's also a very ugly problem, right? It's tarnished our spirits, our senses, our souls, our speech, our steps, and our sight. And number three, Paul says that it's an undeniable problem. I want you to look at verse 19 and 20. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. He says, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the very first thing that I think these verses teach us is that man's sin is declared by the law. Because the law of God condemns everything that man is guilty of, man therefore stands condemned by the law, right? One of the purposes of the law is to expose our sinfulness. It's to show God's infinite righteousness and how short we fall of that infinite perfection. Somebody once said this, that it's the straight edge of the law that shows us just how crooked we really are. I mean, nobody can look into the Word of God with honest eyes and miss the truth that Paul is trying to convey here. It's the Word of God that shows us how wretched we really are. I mean, who can read the Sermon on the Mount and walk away from that and not feel condemned? Who could read these words of Jesus and not walk away feeling guilt? You've heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Who can walk away from these words? You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful thoughts and lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Who could walk away from the Scripture and say, I'm cute there? Who could walk away from the Scripture, from the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, you therefore must be perfect, even as your Heavenly Father is perfect, and not feel guilt? Not one of us. The law condemns us. Man's sin is declared so clearly by the Word of God. And not only is man's sin declared by the law, but man's sin is also condemned by the law. And you see that in verse 20. It says, for by the works of the law, no human being... Listen, guys. By the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Look at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. Not only does the law expose us, but the law condemns us. And the law does one more thing. It points us to Jesus Christ, the only hope that man has for his salvation. God gave us His law as a tool and as a mirror and as a teacher, has He not? Look at Galatians 3 verse 24 says this, "So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith." That's the first thing that this text teaches us about this man who stands in our mirror. It teaches us that apart from God's grace, we are sinners by nature and sinners by choice, and that our sin is a universal problem affecting every single race, every single religion, tarnishing all of our righteousness. And it speaks to us that our sin is a very ugly problem, touching every single area of our lives, and that it's an undeniable problem. But listen, guys, that is not the only thing that this text says. It goes on to say so much more. And I praise God for that. That's why we're celebrating this table tonight. That's why we should get excited about the Lord's Supper. Not only does it speak about the man in the mirror in Adam, but it also speaks about this new man in the mirror through faith in Jesus Christ. And look at what it says in Romans 3, verse 21 to 26. Let me read those verses. But now, I love those words, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now listen, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I mean, that text or those verses here deals with the theological truth that sinners are justified or they're declared righteous before God by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, as taught by Scripture alone. It talks about our rescue in Jesus Christ. The doctrine of justification by faith alone is one of the most profound doctrines that we find taught in the Word of God because it answers one of the most fundamental and one of the most important questions that a man could ever ask. And that question is this: how can a man ever become right with God? How can that be? How can those who are so guilty and those who are so polluted by sin ever be reconciled to this holy God? How can that be, especially when this God will not allow the guilty to go unpunished? How can we be made right with that God? We're not right within ourselves. We've already seen that. Instead of running towards God, what are we doing? We are running away from Him. Instead of bringing glory and honor to Him, what do? We find ourselves worshiping and serving the things that His hands have made. We are ever going to be justified in His sight. It's going to have to come from Him that we have so deeply offended. And that's the whole theme of this text of Scripture. It teaches us great truths about the doctrine of justification by faith. I want to just point out two things before we go to the table. Number one, I want to address the characteristics of justification by faith. And I'm just going to touch these, seven of them. Number one, justification is a gift of righteousness from God. You see that in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. And that term simply means this gift of righteousness means the clothing of the righteousness of Jesus Christ to every single person, imputed to every single person who puts their trust in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's talking about. Not your righteousness, an alien righteousness. A righteousness that comes from someone else that is imputed to your account. That's the gift of righteousness that Paul is talking about. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's a gift of righteousness. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become what? The righteousness of God. Number two, justification is apart from the law. You see that in verse 21. It says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. We already saw that in Romans 3 verse 19 and 20, right? The law cannot justify us. Why? Because it demands perfection. And it's weakened by our sinful nature. The law says, don't steal. What do? We want to steal. This gift of righteousness has to come to us apart from the law. That's what makes the gospel such a beautiful thing. That's what makes the gospel of Jesus Christ so utterly unique. Because it comes to us apart from law. Isn't that glorious? I mean, it's glorious. Amen. Number three, it's witnessed to by the law and the prophets. You see that in verse 21 again. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. This message was not a new invention in the mind of the Apostle Paul. The Old Testament scriptures proclaim the very same message. Those scriptures, properly read and understood, have always pointed us to the new covenant in Jesus Christ. Praise God. Number four, it's imparted to guilty sinners like us. Look at verse 23. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you know that verse 23 tells us that we all have a past, don't we? For all have sinned. Is there anybody here tonight that can stand up and say that you have not got a past? Every single one of us have a past. But it also tells us we've all got a present. For all have sinned and what? And today fall short of the glory of God. Even redeemed saints today fall short of the glory of God. Who can deny that? Number five, it's imparted to us by the free gift of God. You see that in verse 24. It says, and are justified by His grace as a gift. Our justification in the sight of God did not cost us a single thing, but it cost Him everything He had. It did not cost me a thing. But it cost Jesus Christ His own life. It is by grace we are saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. That is so glorious, guys. It comes to us by the free gift of God. Number six, it comes to us by the unmerited favor of God. You see that in verse 24 again. Are justified by His grace. By grace. It's unmerited favor. I didn't deserve it. You did not deserve it. It was not the result of something inside of us, but it was something that resulted inside of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. But God demonstrated His own love towards us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God would have been completely just to leave us in our sin. But in His mercy and His grace, He has shown us His divine kindness. His mercy, His grace. And number seven, it's received through the instrument of faith alone. Isn't that true? Look at verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Right? Faith in Jesus Christ alone is the only instrument through which guilty sinners have this righteousness imputed to them and have this justified standing before God. It's not faith that saves us. It's Christ who saves us through faith. Well, let me move into my second point. I'm not going to be long here. I want to talk about the achievement of justification. I want to answer these questions. I want you to listen to these questions. Very important questions when it comes to the gospel. What are the legal grounds? And what is the legal basis by which God is able to justly declare a sinner righteous in His sight? How can God do these things and still maintain His integrity, His justice, and His honor? How can an infinitely holy God who must by very nature judge sin and condemn sinners allow the guilty to go free? By what means is He able to forgive us of our sins and treat us as reconciled children without compromising the very essence of His nature and the very requirements of His unchanging law? Is the grace of justification by faith alone a cheap grace? Does it in any way compromise the righteous standards of the holiness of God? Those are legitimate questions to ask. I think God is able to justly save sinners because of three things. Number one, He's able to do so because Jesus Christ has provided a full redemption. That's what it says in Romans 3, verse 22 to 24. Let me read it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God is able to justly save sinners because of the redemption provided by Jesus Christ. In His active obedience to the law, in His passive obedience by placing Himself at the cross to take our curse upon Himself. That's why Peter would say, you know, it is not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you by your forefathers. But how? But with the precious blood of Christ. Jesus Christ has provided a full redemption. Number two, God is able to righteously justify sinners not only because Jesus has provided a full redemption, but also because of the wrath of God has been completely propitiated. You see that in verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. That word propitiation simply means that the wrath of God has been completely satisfied. God's wrath has been appeased. It's been extinguished. It's been exhausted. It's been completely and eternally turned aside. That's what Jesus was talking about in the Garden of Gethsemane when He said, Father, if it's possible, take this cup away from me. The cup He was talking about was the wrath of God against our sin. And that's what Jesus was praying about in that garden. And that's what Jesus did at the cross. At the cross, God acted in such a way as to turn aside His great wrath against the sins of His people by turning that wrath and unleashing it and pouring it completely out against His own Son. That's why Isaiah said it was the Lord's will to crush Him and cause Him to suffer. Jesus drank the cup fully. He didn't leave a single drop inside the cup. All the wrath reserved for me, all the wrath reserved for you, if you believed in Jesus, was poured out on that cross against God's own Son. How can we approach this table and not say thank you for what Jesus Christ has done for us, providing a full redemption and propitiating the wrath of God that we justly deserve? The guilty who deserve to die go free because the guiltless one took their punishment upon himself. And not only is God able to righteously justify sinners because Jesus provided the full redemption and because the wrath of God has been completely propitiated, but also because the justice of God has been completely satisfied. One of the things that we need to understand and appreciate about the cross of Christ is that His death for our sins preserves and it protects and it demonstrates God's divine justice. Listen, guys, God's reputation is at stake in our salvation. It is. Justice always demands payment for sin. Justice cries out, the guilty cannot go free. We would agree with that. The guy is guilty of committing a crime of murder and stands in front of a judge in our courtrooms today and says, Your Honor, I'm sorry for killing my wife and I'm sorry for killing my children. Would you please forgive me? And if the judge says, sure I do, I forgive you, you're free to go. Every single one of us in this nation would say what? Get that judge off that bench. There's no justice there. How can that guilty man go free? He just murdered his wife. He just murdered his children. If God is just, then God cannot acquit the guilty without demanding some kind of price for their sin. And that's exactly what Paul means in Romans 3, verse 25 and 26. Through the cross of Christ, God is just in letting the guilty go free. Why? Because God punished His Son in our place. So when we come to this table tonight, we have to say there's power in the cross. We have to thank God for this great salvation that He's given to us. Guys, a great price on His place, in His place, to set us free from that picture that we have in Romans chapter 3. I don't know about you, but that makes me want to thank the Lord Jesus Christ tonight from the bottom of my heart for what He's done. Let's pray. Father, as we now prepare to move to the table, Lord God, we just want to thank You. We want to take these few moments, dear Lord God, to thank You for what You've done for us in Christ, for what You've done for us in the gospel. We were guilty, Father. We do have a past. We also have a present. But we thank You that we've been justified freely by Your grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. There is power in the cross. Thank You, Father, so much. Thank You, Lord Jesus, so much. We just pray, Lord God, that as we celebrate this table, that You would remind us of the great price, that we would be so thankful as we eat this bread and drink this cup, and that we remember the great sacrifice that You paid, Lord Jesus, in our behalf, and we'll give You thanks in Jesus' name.